Will you turn with me to the passage that we read earlier on, Luke chapter 23, and we're going to look at the sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in that passage between verse 26 and verse 49. Luke 23, 26 to 49, and let me say thank you again, Michael, for your help. Much appreciated. Now, there's often something fascinating, even revealing, about a man's last words before he dies. Sometimes it's because they may be ironical, which is why we say sometimes famous last words when someone tempts fate by those words. But last words are often deeply serious. Dr. Johnson said, when a man knows he's going to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. A man who knows he's dying will often choose his words very carefully and speak about the things he feels most strongly. They can give us, actually, a very important insight into the speaker's personality and his heart. And that's why this passage that we're looking at this evening is particularly significant, because Luke presents us here with what surely must be the most important last words ever uttered, Jesus' last words, just before and during his sufferings on the cross. There are other things, of course, that Jesus said around this time, recorded in the other Gospels, but Luke chooses those that he reckoned most clearly epitomized the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ about why he came into this world and what he came to do. There are four of these last words. First of all, some words of warning offered to those who pitied him in verses 26 to 31. Second, there are words of love offered to those who taunted him in verses 32 to 37. There are words of hope offered to a dying thief who put his trust in him. You'll find that in verse 38 to 43. And then lastly, some words of commitment offered to God who received him in verse 44 to 49. So let's start with the words of warning. Gentle warning, perhaps, but very serious warning at the beginning of our passage in verse 26 to 31. Verse 26 to 28 says this: as they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." Now, Jesus had been flogged before he was sent for execution, and many people died as a result of a Roman scourging. It's not surprising, therefore, that he was too weak to carry the timber for his cross, and so a North African, Simon of Cyrene, was press-ganged into carrying it for the last part of the journey. But Luke focuses our attention on what is going on in the crowd following Jesus, and particularly upon the women. Verse 27, they mourned and wailed for him, which is a reference to the ritualized howling practiced then and today sometimes in various parts of the world as an expression of grief. It's very difficult for us when we see that, but it was done and is done actually in many ways to encourage people in an emotional catharsis and to prevent bottling up grief. And Jesus, though not offended by this advance notice of his funeral, he did actually consider it inappropriate. "Daughters of Jerusalem," he says, "don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Now Jesus actually is alluding to some words in the Old Testament by the prophet Ezekiel, when Ezekiel speaks of a day when God will set fire to the land of Judah and consume all its trees, both green and dry. That's one of the references. And Jesus follows that, or alongside that, quotes a prophecy from Hosea about the destruction of Israel's religious buildings and how the people of Jerusalem won't find refuge when that happens. Now, just a week earlier, Jesus had arrived in Jerusalem, and when he caught that first sight of the city, we're told that Jesus wept over the city. Why? Because Jesus said, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And now Jesus says to these dear wailing women, don't you realize what God is doing? God is judging Israel. He's judging Jerusalem. And he's judging Jerusalem for what is about to happen today. So don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And in order to drive home the horror of Jerusalem's coming destruction, which would take place in 70 AD, Jesus pronounces this extraordinary beatitude in verse 29. Blessed are the barren women, that is, those of you without children, because at least you won't see your children murdered. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. And Jesus' words are words of absolute relevance for us today. You see, the account of Jesus' crucifixion can still move us to tears. And Jesus doesn't despise those tears, but as with those dear women of Jerusalem, Jesus is not calling us to cry for him. He's not calling us to weep for him. But he's warning us to be ready for that day of judgment ourselves. And Jesus himself, actually, in the last book of the Bible, again takes the very words of Hosea to remind us that we don't need his pity. Or rather, he doesn't need our pity, but we need his pity. On that day, he says, that is the last day, the day of judgment, finally. Once again, he says, men will call to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and cover us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, the purpose of Jesus' cross is not to melt us to tears so that we feel sorry for him. That's not the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross is to awaken our consciences so that we feel a godly sorrow for our sins. Jesus isn't looking for tears of pity, but he's looking for tears of true repentance. So words of warning then. Second, in verse 32 to 34, there are words of love. Love for those who tormented him. In verse 33 and 34, it says this. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. One thing that's conspicuous by its absence, actually, in all of the Gospels, is the gruesome physical detail about Jesus' crucifixion. In fact, it's only from references to the scars in Jesus' hands and feet after the resurrection that we know that he was nailed and not tied to the cross. You see, the single word crucified in verse 33 signified sufficient horror for people in Luke's day because they'd seen it, whereas we probably haven't. A crucified victim was hung naked before a mocking crowd to die slowly and painfully, often over days, until straining against the weight of his body for every breath, he was weakened to the point of total exhaustion and surrendered either to suffocation or to heart failure. And it's that adding of insult to injury that Luke seems to feel place the final seal on the guilt of those crowded around the cross. Whether it was the idle, callous curiosity of those he says stood watching in verse 35, like spectators at a Roman circus fascinated by gore, or whether it was the contempt and the sneering of the rulers who said, "He saved others, let him save himself. He is the Christ of God, the chosen one. If he is, let him come down from the cross." Or whether it was simply the vulgar frivolity of the soldiers in verse 36, offering him wine vinegar, making a party of the occasion and taunting him, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." But Luke's point is this, that unlike the women of Jerusalem, none of these seem able to find a crumb of compassion or care for Jesus. It's all vicious, it's all degrading. And then above Jesus' head, there was the official notice of the charge placed by Pilate to spite the Jewish rulers, in its own way, adding another note of ridicule. The cross, after all, is a pretty strange throne, isn't it, for someone who is called the King of the Jews. And yet, the amazing thing is that neither the physical pain of the cross nor the public shame associated with it provoked the least bitterness in Jesus. We hear no vindictive cursing of his tormentors, no rancorous spirit of revenge. Instead, a totally unprecedented prayer: "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, this isn't an ignorance that can excuse the crime. We need to be clear about that. Or Jesus wouldn't be speaking about forgiveness at all, would he? No, they knew perfectly well that Jesus wasn't worthy of death, just as Pilate had made very clear. Rather, it's that kind of ignorance that we all share as sinners, a culpable ignorance that shuts our mind to the voice of truth, to the testimony of our consciences. I don't know whether you remember Jesus' command in the Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard it said," he said, "love your enemies. Love your neighbours and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Only in that way will you be the sons of your Father in heaven." Well, Jesus not only commanded such a spirit of forgiveness, he demonstrated it, didn't he, perfectly in this hour of crisis. And he prays this prayer not just for the soldiers, not just for the crowd, not just for Pilate and the Jewish rulers. He prays it for us too. Haven't we, like them in some way, also mocked the dying Christ? Not so crudely, perhaps, as some of those around the cross did, but in our own way we've ridiculed his claims to be God, said perhaps under our breath, "Calls himself the Son of God, doesn't he? Just another freedom fighter, I expect, threatening Roman security. Probably deserved it. And as for his claims to save people, well, that's just a delusion, a myth created probably by his followers after he died, because they couldn't cope with losing him. And so we dismiss him one way or another, and reject him with scorn very often today. Maybe you're doing that even this evening. Maybe you've heard the account of Jesus' crucifixion many times before, but you still refuse to let it change your life. You refuse to believe that your sin had anything to do with his suffering on the cross. You see, we too close our minds, harden our hearts against him. Well, Luke would have us know that even as we do so, Jesus prays for us in that kind of ignorance. Father, forgive them. They do not know, they have no idea what they're doing and the seriousness of it. And the big question, of course, is whether we really want to be forgiven. Do we want to truly give up our place amongst the scornful and in response to those words of love, take a new place amongst those who love him and serve him? And that's why surely Luke goes on to record the third of Jesus' last words. Words of hope offered to someone who put his trust in him. In verse 39 to 43, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence, same condemnation? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." If we're honest, most of us, I think, would admit that funerals disturb us, because it invariably reminds us one day it will be my turn. And that's why Jesus' words here are so very important. They show us so clearly that there are two ways, and only two ways, ultimately, to die. It's possible to die without Jesus. That's the way the first criminal died. Resentful of what was happening to him. Scornful of the God who allowed it. Committed to the same contempt of Jesus that he heard from others. Adding his own. He hurled insults at him. He blasphemed, as it has in your version, which is actually more accurate in the original. He blasphemed him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Here's a man, you see, who chose to die as he'd live, scorning anything to do with God, jeering at any man of faith who came near him. And it's a tragic thing to witness, because it's a death without peace and without hope. And yet every day, men and women choose to die in that very same way. And their funerals are dark, aren't they? And cheerless occasions. But there is another way to die. A better way to die with Jesus. The way the second criminal chose. "Jesus," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's not that this man was a better man than his colleague. He wasn't religious, he wasn't upright, he was a rogue. "We're getting what our deeds deserve," he says. Perhaps he'd heard Jesus preaching about his kingdom, or heard others talking about Jesus' kingdom. And as he's about to die, he utters this hope, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Certainly something about Jesus struck this man. Perhaps it was the stark contrast between Jesus' prayer for his tormentors and his friends' bitter hostility towards them. He could see this man was innocent. He didn't have to hear all the evidence that came to light in the courts or was kept in the dark in the courts to bring him to that conclusion. It was written all over Jesus' face. "This man," he said, "has done nothing wrong." And however criminal his life had been, he feared God enough to recognize the need of innocence on Judgment Day. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Perhaps it was faith no bigger than a mustard seed, kindled on the very threshold of death. But even so, Jesus rewarded his faith. "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And in those words, Jesus assures this new, this very hesitant believer of two vitally important things. First, that this criminal's death will not be a hopeless experience. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. You won't be in hell, you won't be in purgatory, but paradise. And why won't it be a hopeless experience? Because the second vital thing Jesus says, his death will not be a lonely death. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You see, to die with Jesus is very different, isn't it, from dying without Jesus. May I ask you, on which side of the cross you hope to be in the last hours of your life? Among the scornful, without Jesus? Or on the side of those who put their trust in Jesus, who believe upon him, with Jesus? Because there really is only those two possibilities at the end. And that brings us to the last of Jesus' words, the words of commitment that he offered to the God who received him. And you'll see that in verses 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. Now, crucifixion often took 2 days. But in Jesus' case, it was all over by 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That is the ninth hour, actually, on Jewish reckoning. Now, that actually in itself is a very remarkable thing. But not as remarkable as the supernatural signs which interrupted the mockery of those people around Jesus. And according to verse 48, they were sent away no longer haughty, but beating their chests. First of all, there was the darkness at midday, verse 44 and 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and the darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. If we didn't know better, we would have said that it was a total eclipse of the sun. But it was Passover and full moon. And every amateur astronomer knows you can't have an eclipse of the sun and full moon at the same time, because the moon would have to be in two places at the same time. No, this was a supernatural darkness, as if heaven itself was hiding its eyes from what was going on. And then there was the curtain in verse 45. Luke simply says it was torn in two. This was the thick curtain separating the Holy of Holies in the temple, the most holy place. And its tearing signaled that Jesus' death so changed the dynamics of man's spiritual relationship with God that access had now been gained into God's holy, intimate presence in such a way that since Moses' time, it had been forbidden. And then there's Jesus' cry in verse 46. Jesus called out with a loud voice. Not being familiar with crucifixions, the supernatural element there is very easily missed. Because the one thing a man about to die from crucifixion could not do was to shout. And for Jesus to call out with a loud voice suggests, doesn't it, that he wasn't about to expire. And yet he did. And the words with which he chose to expire are as remarkable as anything that has come before. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." They imply, you see, that Jesus wasn't conquered by death. It didn't conquer Jesus as it conquers us. Rather, he voluntarily surrendered to death, as he once put it. No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own free will. And that's exactly what he does here. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Luke says, when he had said this, he breathed his last. Death for him was his choice. Its timing was in his hands. And observing this, on top of all the other strange things that had surrounded the closing hours of Jesus' life, this had a profound effect on the centurion who was in charge of the crucifixion. He'd seen, no doubt, and conducted many executions. He knew the victim, the way victims died. He'd heard their pathetic groans. But here, he felt the darkness. He heard Jesus cry, and his verdict was, surely, this was a righteous man. Yes, the most righteous man that ever walked this earth. As Peter says in his first letter, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who, unlike the corrupt courts that convicted Jesus, he committed himself to him who judges justly. And so, says Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. You see, Jesus had no personal sin to die for. He committed no sin. Why then was he dying? Well, the whole of the New Testament, the whole of the universal Christian church, the very voice of the Holy Spirit in our hearts this evening tells us why. He died for us. As Isaiah prophesied centuries beforehand, the punishment of our sin was laid upon him. And that's why there was hope for that dying criminal. And that is why there is hope for you and for me. Yes, last words are very important words, aren't they? And Jesus did not waste his last words. He used them to warn us of a judgment to come. Don't weep for me, he said. Weep for yourselves. He used them to demonstrate his love for us. Father, forgive them, he said. He used them to promise us hope. Today, you will be with me in paradise. But supremely, he used them to offer his body as a sacrifice to God for us. So that when the time comes for us to die, we might be able to say with that same confidence with which he was able to say it, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Let's pray for a moment. Let's be quiet just for a moment or two as we think about the things that we have been looking at here. Let's just remind ourselves that Jesus is not looking for our pity, but he is looking for our repentance. Let's remind ourselves that however hardened we may have been against him, however much we may have offended him, his love for us is an unchanging love, and he still prays for our forgiveness. Let's remind ourselves that when the time comes for us to die, we shall have chosen whether it is to die with him or without him. And so let us ask ourselves whether that offering he made of his life to God on the cross was for us or not for us. Whether we're content to see our sins placed on him and call him Saviour and Lord. Our God and our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and pray that you will give to us the gift of repentance for our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners just like us. Open our eyes, we pray, to who he is, to the wonder of what he has done, that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and the assurance that when we pass from this life, we will not be on our own, but that we die with Christ and enter into his and your holy presence. Have mercy upon us, we pray, because we ask these things in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Let's sing our closing hymn, which is number 204. 204. And did the holy and the just, the sovereign of the skies, stoop down to wretchedness and dust that guilty worms might rise? Yes, the Redeemer left his throne, his radiant throne on high, surprising mercy, love unknown, to suffer, bleed, and die. Let's stand and sing our last hymn.
Oh,
unto him who is able to keep us from falling, and to present even us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.